Well, good morning. I'll admit I'm a little flustered this morning for several reasons. This past week has been a busy week. I've been with our high schoolers down in the San Diego area at camp, and spending a week in a dorm with a bunch of high schoolers can fluster anyone. But we had a great time down there, and the Lord worked in mighty ways and protected us all in spite of our stupidity and our goofing around and everything, but we had a great time. Secondly, I don't have my normal Bible that I normally use. I have because I lost mine. So I've got this tiny little thing. So, we'll see how this works. Well, I'm good. I've got a lot of it written in my notes, and I do have a Bible here. So, anyway, so this is going to be an experiment for all of us this morning. But let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this great morning that you've brought your saints together once again to sit under the authority of your word. May we this morning be challenged by it. May we be encouraged by it. May we see its transforming power in our own lives. And may you do your great work in us as you so strongly have promised to do. I ask that you work through this feeble man who stands as your servant and slave. May I be clear, and may I be able to not embarrass the work that you've already done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, let's turn to Acts chapter 15 this morning. And I had water here somewhere, which also spending a week with high schoolers, you end up needing a lot of screaming on the field. Acts chapter 15 is a kind of a pivotal role in the life of the church. It's the Jerusalem Council. And throughout church history, there's been lots of different councils. Seven major ones that the church recognizes as ecumenical councils. The first, or one of the two major ones that people recognize, the Council of Nicaea in 325. That was brought under attack a number of years ago by author Dan Brown, who, when he wrote The Da Vinci Code, tried to attack what happened at the Council of Nicaea and rewrite history so that he could sell a novel. But the what was under attack there was the nature of the Son, Jesus Christ, with the Father in particular, and whether the Son had been begotten by the Father or the Father was his own being and they were separate and everything. So it was the divinity of Christ, and I believe in a couple weeks Steve's going to really be addressing that in our new series in Colossians. And then another council that was quite famous was the Council of Chalcedon in 451. And that was also defining the Godhead and manhood of Christ. And as important as those councils were, the Jerusalem Council that we have here in Scripture was the first and probably the most significant. And why? Because it fixed the most important doctrinal issue question of all, and that was, what must a person do to be saved? Gentiles were entering the church in great number, and this was troubling the Jews. Many believed that the Gentiles who wanted to be, they needed to become Christians before they were, or they needed to become Jewish proselytes before they could become Christians. That's how the Jews wanted it. You had to become one of us before you could become one of us. It's not that much different today. When you think about it, a lot of people feel they have to come to be a Christian. You got to clean up your act. You got to do all the right things, get your moral life in order before you can come to Christ. And that is a fallacy. You can't clean up your own life. And that's what's going to be talked about here. And so the Jerusalem Council that we're going to read about here demonstrates really kind of four major features which define salvation, whether it is by law or by grace. Let's start reading in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 15. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch, and they were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some others, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, They told how the Gentiles had been converted. The news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. So first of all, you have this dissension that happens in verses 1 through 5. This argument. False teachers have been in the church ever since the church began. And we see it here, and they will continue to this day and into future days to infiltrate the church. Peter warns about those who are going to preach destructive heresies that really are damning to men. Heresies that teach salvation by something other than Christ, which would be salvation through works. It says in verse 1 that some men came down from Judea. This is probably a group of believing Jews who were committed to Judaism and to Jesus. They saw Jesus as the fulfillment of Old Testament faith. He was not a rival or a substitute for it. However, there's also a description of them in Galatians 2, chapter 4. It says, yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ, so that they might be brought, they might bring us into slavery. So you have these false teachers who are coming in and teaching something meant to enslave the people. And further on in Galatians 2, it says, to them we do not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. These men were connected with the Church of Jerusalem, but they were not official representatives, and they basically appointed themselves apostles and started teaching this legalism that you had to be circumcised. That was what they were teaching. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Circumcision was what? It was a sign of what covenant? The Abrahamic covenant. All right. And the sign to his to Abraham and his descendants back in Genesis 17. So this is not a minor matter within Judaism, but it related itself to salvation like 100%. These men felt that the only way to go to God was through Judaism, and that's what they were preaching. They were known as Judaizers. All right. They believed in Christ plus conformity to Mosaic law. So Christ plus some works over here that you've got to fulfill. Righteousness was based on a performance aspect and not on God's free gift of grace. One's relationship to God was achieved by your religion or your performance, contrary to everything that Paul was later to teach in Romans. And this teaching, I mean, this was infiltrating the church, and it became a grave threat to the gospel as it was being preached. So who do they call up? Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas now are the recognized heads of the church in Antioch. And the church in Antioch was primarily where the Gentile church was starting to grow. And they stepped out to defend the flock from these heresies and from the confusion, because people thought that they weren't saved anymore. All these Gentile believers were going, well, we don't have the sign of the covenant. We're not following the Mosaic law. We don't know what to do. Are we really saved? So a true shepherd comes in and says, yeah, come on, ignore this. You got to hear this. And it says, no small dissension and debate arose among them. So this was a big matter for Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas realized that this debate was a crucial part of faith. The expression that Luke uses about this discussion, I like that, because we at camp, we had a few discussions happen when people are keeping each other up at night and everything. But this was a whole lot more. This small discussion that was going on implies that there was an extreme emotional discussion going on. People were really invested in this, and tempers were probably getting heated. It was directed at the heart of that gospel message, that how is one brought into right standing with God? And so what do? They say, we're in Jerusalem, or we're in Antioch right now. We need to go to Jerusalem. We need to get this settled out. So they go up to Jerusalem to settle this question about how Gentiles were to be saved, and could they do it within that local congregation, and did they have to follow the Mosaic law? So they go up, these God-appointed ordained apostles go up instead of those self-appointed ones that came down. The God-appointed ones go up to Jerusalem, and then they to discuss with the leaders there. And Luke interjects this one little fun little positive update as they're going along. I almost kind of get this as they're skipping along. No, as they're on their way up to Jerusalem, they're excited because they're passing through Phoenicia and Samaria and describing in great detail the conversion of all these Gentiles. They're thrilled at what God is doing among the Gentile people. It seems that Paul and Barnabas are reporting all these marvelous works among all the nations to the congregation, from every congregation that they've had contact with. They're extremely excited. These converts in Phoenicia and Samaria did not share the views of all these legalists and these ones who were promoting a false gospel. And then it says they came to Jerusalem. This had been Paul's third visit to Jerusalem after his conversion. And when they arrived, what happened? They were received with open arms. They were received to the church and the apostles and the elders there. Evidently, they were waiting for them. And I have this vision of those, I mean, they're all over YouTube, those videos of soldiers coming home and surprising their family and everything. And people are excited about their arrival, and all they want to do is embrace them. And that's kind of what's happening here, is that excitement that Paul and Barnabas, these great men of God who have gone out, we've sent out from Jerusalem, are now coming back to us, and they're going to give us a great report of what God is doing. That delegation of sending Paul and Barnabas back was so crucial to developing and arguing this matter and debating this matter at the Jerusalem Council. But there's always got to be someone who has to be a Debbie Downer. All right, verse 5 says this, but some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it's necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. Here they'd reported all these great things, and all of a sudden, some believers, and we know that they're believers, because it says they are, they're saying you've got to keep these laws. So they're confused themselves. Both groups, these Pharisees, are different from the ones that we saw earlier. But both groups, they manifested a legalism among them. But these Jewish ones in Jerusalem, they were believers as opposed to those Judaizers back in Antioch, who taught that salvation required circumcision. The ones in Antioch were teaching a mix of human works with faith and then nullifying the grace that God had given. These were different because the text here says that they were believers. One writer says this, the new covenant believers are freed from the unbearable burden of having to keep all the old covenant ritual. Yet they are not without the law of God, but under the law of Christ. There is no license to sin in Christian liberty. So just because they're freed from the law does not give them license to sin. So here comes the debate. We've had this great dissension that has come upon the church. Now there's this great debate in verses 6 through 18. I'm going to read out of my little Bible here. The apostles and elders met to consider the question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God? By putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither our fathers, that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear. No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written. After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that in the remnant of men, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things, that they have been known for ages." So they have this great debate going on, and Peter speaks first in verses 7 through 11, and he's followed later by James. And both speeches are preceded by a brief summary that notices to set the larger context of the whole conference that's going on, this Jerusalem Council. So the elders and the apostles, they came together. They met in private first. There was no congregational meeting. There was no letting the masses decide what was going on. They were a New Testament church. They were led by elders and apostles. So they met and they decided what would be probably an explosive and potentially divisive issue. And obviously they were not all on the same page right away, or there would have been no debate in the first place. So there's several things that Peter uses and James uses to kind of set the debate and tell them that salvation is by grace alone. The first thing he mentions is that past revelation of Scripture proves salvation is by grace alone. Peter says this, and it's interesting that Peter's doing this because this is the last time we see Peter mentioned actually in the book of Acts. And so Peter's going to try and go out with a bang. He's going to give us some of the most important things he views. Peter, as he goes out, is going to formally pronounce from the divine decision of the matter already of his own case. And he's going to establish that past revelation of Scripture is proof that salvation is by grace. He says, a good while ago. Probably about 15 years before this, he's talking about, but he reminds them of those early days of the church. He says, God made a choice that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. According to Peter, this matter was already settled when God saved Cornelius and his family and his whole household, apart from circumcision, apart from keeping the law, apart from Jewish ritual. God had already done this in Gentiles, and God had already sealed it. The legalists had no right to require a Gentile of the Gentiles what God himself was not requiring of the Gentiles. Because God proved it by, secondly, giving the gift of the Spirit, which also proved salvation is by grace. And that's in verses 8 and the beginning of verse 9. It says, God who knows the heart, so God has perfect knowledge of the heart. And as we were at camp this week, that's one thing I kept stressing to the students. I said, you know, you guys can put on a great look. You can look like wonderful believers, ones who study the word all the time, ones who are in deep prayer whenever people are watching, and you can give all the right answers in our small group time. But you can learn all that stuff. You can fake your way through that. The Lord knows your heart and your motivation, and eventually the heart will pour forth. So God who knows the heart has perfect knowledge of the heart, he says. And fulfilling that legal requirement does not save you. Peter refutes that by pointing out that God knows their hearts and did so by giving them the Holy Spirit, which is only given to those who are saved. An unbeliever cannot have the Holy Spirit. And in this case, there wasn't any doubt. Because God made no distinction between us and them. So the Jewish believers who now had the Holy Spirit were on the same plane as the Gentile believers who God had also given his Holy Spirit. The Lord was establishing his church, and the Gentile believers received that same phenomenon, that speaking in different languages and tongues, as the Jewish believers had at Pentecost. It tells us back in Acts 10 and 11. But also, there's a cleansing from sin that proves salvation is by grace. In the second part of verse 9, it says, purifying their hearts by faith. How rich is this brief description of that inward revelation that's wrought upon the genuine disciples of the Lord Jesus. Those of us who are purified of our sins are obviously saved, and God does not cleanse people who are not truly saved. So the fact that they were cleansed of their sins was proof that they were saved. And since Gentile believers already are cleansed by their sin by grace alone through faith alone, what more would the law add? What more would circumcision and the Mosaic law add? You can't get better than that. So they already had their sins cleansed, but they also had the inability of the law, or we also see the inability of the law to save, thus proving salvation is also by grace. In verses 10 and 11, Peter says this, why are you putting God to the test? Or why are you provoking him? The Greek term here is peritzo, and it has that connotation of to test with a view towards destruction. So why are you testing the Lord with that view towards destruction? I mean, this is a serious discussion that's going on. They were essentially standing in the way of what God was declaring already done, and God's purposes in extending grace to the Gentile nations. What were they doing? I mean, they were placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples. He who was circumcised became bound to keep the whole law. But it was not then a mere yoke of burdensome ceremony, but an obligation which the more earnest and spiritual men took on, and the more impossible they felt it was to fulfill. And so all of a sudden, these Jewish believers are saying, hey, we had to go through this. You got to go through it now. And it says, and he continues on to say, this was something that neither our fathers nor we have ever been able to bear. It was foolish to expect these Gentile believers to fulfill what they as Jewish believers found too difficult, and which they as Jews were now free from. And they knew they were free from it. But they're saying, we had to go through this. You got to suffer just as hard as we did. No. It's through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is it, and by that only. And these are Peter's final words that we have recorded in the book of Acts. And they ring a huge affirmation of the gospel. And notice the way of salvation is the same for Jews and Gentiles that he proclaims. He says, we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. There is no more burden of the law. And that is what Peter's final words to us in the book of Acts end up being. But now you have this testimony or this witness of Paul and Barnabas quickly, where they talk about the fact that miracles prove salvation is by grace. It says in verse 12, all the assembly fell silent and they listened to Paul or to Barnabas and Paul. I mean, everyone by this point is left speechless. They're going, we can't really refute this. This is pretty obvious. They're unable to contradict what has been said. So Paul and Barnabas take the stage and they relate what God has done. All the miraculous things that God has been doing through these Gentile believers. They're going to kind of put another nail in the coffin of this argument. So they related what signs and wonders God had done through them, the Jewish believers, among the Gentiles. The funny thing is here that those Judaizers who kept the law perfectly according to themselves couldn't produce a single miracle. But yet, these Gentile believers who were uncircumcised, were not bound by the Mosaic law, were performing miracles. God, and this is interesting, even in our day, God does not confirm a false teacher by giving him the ability to do miracles and signs and wonders. You talk to any of the prosperity preachers, any of the faith healers, and you try and find one example there where it's a legitimate healing, you won't find it. God does not validate the work of false teachers. A prophetic promise now is something that James is going to bear witness to. That the prophetic promise now proves that salvation is by grace alone. James, now we have to be careful who we know which James we're talking about. This is not the apostle James because he has already been killed back in Acts 12. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus, who became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And the author of that New Testament book we know as James. He's sometimes called Camel Knees by his peers because he prayed so often. And because his kneeling position, his nickname became Camel Knees. The two main Jerusalem leaders were very vocal on this issue, and they were Peter and James. And so James talks about Simeon. Or in Hebrew, Simon, as in 2 Peter 1:1, which was the Greek. And this was actually just the same guy who had been talking a few moments earlier, the Jewish family name of Peter. So James is going to just affirm what Peter has just said, and he's going to continue on. But James simply summarizes Peter's first point, that God has already saved the Gentiles by grace years ago. And then he's going to reinforce this point by noting that the prophets completely agreed with this. And then he loosely quotes Amos 9, 11, and 12 to prove it. These Amos passages speak of a millennial kingdom. Did James choose this text because it asserts the destruction of the Old Testament Mosaic religion? We don't know. The new covenant is radically different. Gentiles will be saved as Gentiles, not as Jewish proselytes. They don't have to become Jews first. Why? Because salvation is grace-based, not performance-based. It's a gift of merit. It's Messiah-focused, not temple-focused, because Jesus is the new temple. It is worldwide in scope and not just focused upon the nation of Israel. These changes would be devastating to those who were of the circumcision party. Now, the chief apostle, Peter, the converted rabbi, Paul, and the leader of the Jerusalem church, James, all are in agreement against these Judaizers, as their consensus or their vote in that mother church in Jerusalem, and as it goes out to the mission, to their missions of churches. So now they come to their decision. They've already laid out the fact that, you know what, long ago, this has been established that this was not going to be necessary. So they come to this decision in verse 19 through 29. Let me see here. Then the apostles and elders and the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers. With them they sent the following letter. The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you, our dear friends, Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements: that you are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. So they've come to a decision. And they're going to send it. This is James' conclusion in 19. Oh, wait. Did I miss some verses here? I did, didn't I? No, I didn't. Okay. James gave his conclusion in 19 through 21. He's saying, he gives this verdict that keeping the law and the observing the rituals is not a requirement for salvation. The Judaizers were to be forbidden from troubling those Gentiles who were turning to God. And it was a two-way street. To needlessly violate the Mosaic sanctions would destroy the church's credibility with unbelieving Jews and also offend the believing Jews. So it would be an abuse of the freedoms of the freedom in Christ that believers enjoyed if those who had been saved just started living crazy wild lives not under the law. James is saying, be gentle. Be kind to your younger or to the weaker brother. So they, the Gentiles, were ordered to abstain from practicing three practices. They were to abstain from one, from food that came from animals that had been sacrificed to idols. At camp, we talked a lot about idols in our lives with the kids, and it was a great time that we had with them. One of them is, as we were driving back, I said, "What is the thing that you learned the most while you were at camp?" And we had just such a precious time in the vehicle. And he goes, "You know what? I realized how many idols I have in my life that I have not turned over to the Lord and not crushed. How many things I put in front of him." And I thought, you know what? That's so true of all of us. How many times do we not look at the idols in our own life? Back in ancient Israel, or back in the New Testament church, I mean, physical idols were present everywhere. And people were offering things to these idols, hoping as some lucky rabbit's foot, they would be saved or they would get some special blessing. And so they were to abstain from having any kind of contact with that, a weaker brother, to abstain from food that comes from animals that have been sacrificed to those idols. They were to abstain from sexual immorality. I think that's pretty obvious why that needs to be. But temple prostitution was running rampant within the Gentile culture. And they were to abstain, to stay away from that. Abstain from eating meat of animals who had been strangled, and abstain from eating blood. And while certainly not imposing those dietary laws upon the Gentile believers, James kind of sets forth that these kind of are a minimum requirement just to maintain fellowship, to maintain unity. Having determined the doctrinal and those practical issues, they needed to be in. Now, all of a sudden, all this has been laid out, and they go, that church in Antioch still doesn't know what we've discussed here in Jerusalem. So they send this delegation back to Antioch. And they send Paul and Barnabas back because they know these guys are going to give credibility and credence to the message that they have. So in verse 24, this verse shows us that the church in Jerusalem had become very aware that some of the membership had no authority or official standing. And they were traveling to missionize these churches and to demand conformity to the Mosaic law. And the verb anas, I can't even pronounce it, is used as a strong military term here for plundering a city. That's what these people were doing. They were plundering, almost in a militaristic fashion, these believers and their faith. The NASB says, that all these believers, though, the elders in Jerusalem, in verse 25, that they had, the NASB says they had become one mind. The New King James Version says they assembled with one accord. The New Revised Standard Version says they decided unanimously. Another version says, "We have met together and have all agreed." So they knew as a united front, as our elders here at Grace Bible Church do, that unanimously they came to this conclusion. There was no division among them, that the only way of salvation was through the grace of God. This unity among believers was characteristic of the Spirit's presence. Notice that it did not mean that there was no discussion or exchange of strong opinions, but that after a full airing out of the issue of believers, these believers came to a unified agenda and agreement. This unified theological agreement needed to be published abroad. It needed to go out so that the same tension and argument would not occur again and again and again as the word continued to spread. And the Jerusalem church has now taken an official stand on what they believed was the content of the gospel. So Paul and Barnabas shared not only those victories, but also the hardships of their mission work. And this vulnerability was not a passing feeling, but a permanent commitment and resolve to it. So now they have to deliver it. So it says in verse 30, the men were sent off, and they went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. After spending time there, they were sent off by the brothers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. You can almost feel that excitement in the room as that letter was delivered in Antioch. There's been so much turmoil and strife when Paul and Barnabas left that now they're back. They're back, and there's that excitement. What did you guys all come to an agreement to? What are you going to deliver? The congregation is anxiously waiting for the news of whether their salvation is genuine. They have no clue at this point if they're really saved. So they're excited. And there's four responses. They're given confirmation. They're given confirmation that their salvation was by grace alone. How wonderful and precious is that? Secondly, they were given this consolation that no longer did they need to fear the genuineness of their faith. They had been sealed in Christ. Their faith was sealed. And there's a confirmation then. Verses 32 and 33 give that wonderful confirmation. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the brothers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. The best manuscripts don't contain verse 34. So there's no... we don't know why they are cut out. A lot of you have a little footnote in the bottom of your Bible there that verse 34 says, but Silas decided to remain there. The best manuscripts do not say that. So you can pretty much just skip over it. And then finally, the fourth thing is there was a continuation. Paul and Barnabas now are going to continue preaching and teaching and picking up back in Antioch, exactly where they left off. So the big thing with this whole Jerusalem council, is false teachers had infiltrated the church. They had come and were causing these Gentile believers to believe that they had not done enough to be saved. So as this delegation goes up to Jerusalem to discuss the issue, they meet with other elders. In one accord, they come up with the understanding that God had saved Gentiles long before this debate had arisen. And he had confirmed it by the power of his Holy Spirit. He had sealed those believers. His word spoke to it clearly. And they did not need to rest under the Mosaic law and have to live by the covenant of circumcision. There was no external sign that they had to live by that would save them. It was a matter of the heart. And as they came back, the Gentile believers in Antioch are warmly greeting them, waiting for that wonderful anticipation of the message of where their faith finally stood, and they are given that confirmation that their faith is genuine. Salvation has only ever had one option. There's always been and always will be only one way to be saved. No one expressed that truth clearer than the Apostle Paul when he penned the familiar words that we see in Ephesians chapter 2. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, Why? So that no one can boast. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for your word because it gives us great encouragement. Because it tells us that we don't have to fear condemnation if we are sealed by your Spirit and living under grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that we no longer are bound by that law. That law that was meant to show us our sin, that still exposes us as being unholy when we come before a holy God. But Lord, we thank you for that perfect sacrifice in Jesus Christ, who paid the debt of all our sin. We thank you so much that as these Gentile believers, we too can be assured of the genuineness of our faith because we have received it through grace by faith. We pray that we don't boast in this, in any work that we have done, because all glory goes to you. We thank you for this time we have together to fellowship with each other and also to sit under the teaching of your word together again. We pray that you will honor it, that you will bless it. We pray these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.